We're going to be in Genesis chapter 26, where we left off last week, and I want to pick up the text in verse 34 and 35. Now, we're going to cover a lot of ground today, and so buckle up and strap in. It's all part of the story, and it's really difficult to divide up, and so we're going to try to cover most of chapter 27 as well. And as we go, there's a number of things that I saw for the first time as I studied this week, things that completely jumped off the pages. And I love it when the Spirit of God does that in texts that you're familiar with. You've been through it, and you're like, whoa, wow, look at the living Word. And so I can't wait to share some of these things with you this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll just move verse by verse through these words. Lord, as we consider your Word and our lives, we know that this is our food. This is our water. We crave your truth, your revelation. The things that you have set before us, we need them like food. They sustain our soul. They give us an anchor to cling to in the storms of life. And they teach us lessons, Lord, we learn from those who have gone before, that we might not make the same mistakes, that by your grace in their lives, we could learn of your grace in our lives today. And by their example, Lord, be strong and trust you. Lord, keep us strong as we move through these words and equip us, build us, strengthen us today. We thank you for these words, and we ask now that you would lead us as we study them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 34. I titled this section, High Maintenance Hittites. You'll see what I mean. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, however you say that, Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, every verse in your Bible matters. Every word in those verses is important. These two verses reveal to us a significant amount of truth. We're to know there is a family dynamic at work, and in the middle of all of these big things, there seems to be these two little verses that kind of float. And this is clearly a transition from where we studied the week before and now where we're at this week and what we're going into, but God, as he revealed these things to Moses and wrote them down, wanted to see, to say something of the reality of who Esau was in these verses. There's a few things to point out. Number one, the Hittite wives that Esau took were foreign wives. This is kind of a big deal. He is showing that he does not care about the legacy, about the patriarchal heritage, about the call and the blessing of God on his father Abraham, and how that is then to be passed down through his descendants, Isaac, and then on down. And he, time and time again, shows that it's really not that big a deal to him. So he takes foreign wives, which was a breaking of the integrity of the work that God desired to do in the line that he was building. Not only that, he took two wives, okay? It's just a little word about polygamy, all right? Polygamy, while it shows up in the Bible, is never displayed in a very positive light. It's displayed like this here. He took two wives, they were Hittites, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. I want you to picture Isaac and Rebekah here in the camp, okay? They're like, you know, a little bit older, a little bit less mobile, and here's Esau. He's a man of the field, right? He's hunting every day. So he leaves these two Hittite women with Isaac and Rebekah almost every day, and they're just chattering up a storm and doing whatever. They are driving them nuts, okay? When the Bible speaks of polygamy, it's always in the negative. When the New Testament talks about marriage and the qualification of church leaders, it says the husband of one wife. And then if you trace all the way back to the institution of marriage, as God gave it to us in Genesis 1 and 2, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, not wives, and the two, not four, five, six, eight, the two will become one flesh. Okay, that is what marriage is, one man and one woman. And so while you see it show up throughout the scriptures, many times it's in the negative and it deals devastating consequences. So guys, if you're considering taking, you know, 4, 5, 6 wives, might rethink that, okay? Don't make life bitter for yourself. Just the beginning of the revelation of how absolutely dysfunctional this home was, okay? We're going to see a lot more as we move through. Genesis 27, the next section, verses 1 through 4, I broke out. I want to call the deathbed deal. And let's just read these through and break them apart a little. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now, then, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me," if you note the emphasis here, "that I may eat it, that my soul may bless you before I die." Okay, a few things happening here. We know from what we've learned already that Isaac has a taste for wild game. He likes the meat grinders they sell down at Cabela's, right? He likes the sausage, the venison stuff, the bear meat. He has a taste for wild game. And Esau is his favored son. Why? Well, because Esau hunts the wild game. And he brings these things home. So when Esau does what he does, Isaac gets the food he likes. And that's the connection. And so there has been, in view, a favoritism displayed again and again over the course of these years. And so he, on his deathbed, which, ironically, something must be going on here. Maybe he has a fever. Maybe Isaac has a fever, or he's sick, or feeling especially tired that day. He's not on his deathbed, but he thinks he is. Okay, he lives a number of years after this. So something weird's happening there. Anyway, he calls in Esau. And I just hear the echo of the Red Stuff sermon that I preached a while ago. There's something that these two men shared, a father and a son, something about food. They, like, "I want to bless you, but you bring me food." So the blessing all of a sudden is contingent on a meal, which we know that we've been there before, haven't we? "I want that red stuff." Okay. "Sell me your birthright. Let's go." And so there's really a bit of an echo here. We learn a little about Esau as we see a little more about Isaac. Now, why Esau? This is an important question that we have to ask. Does Isaac not know about the specific words that God gave at the birth of these boys, these twins? "The older will serve the younger. Jacob is the one I choose, not Esau. I choose Jacob to be the son of the promise. The one who will be blessed is the younger." Does he not know this? Oh, I think he does. But I think he's choosing to forget it. I think he is choosing to ignore what God has spoken. And in doing so, I think he's disobeying. So you could blame it on being old. You could say he forgot, but I don't think so. I think he knows exactly what he's doing. Note the word in verse 1. He called Esau his older son. That's a very specific word there. It doesn't say firstborn in that verse. It does later on. But God wants to make clear through Moses that while he was older, he was not going to give him that firstborn title status in that verse. It's an interesting little detail that has to be in view. Why Esau? Well, you remember Abraham when the Lord said, "Listen, I choose Isaac to be the son of the promise, not Ishmael." Remember Abraham's heart? He's got this older boy, Ishmael. And this is what he said. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, come on. Why you got to be so difficult here? This is how we do it, man. It's the firstborn. This is how it should be." And God says, no, not Ishmael, Isaac. And here's kind of an echo, again, through history. Isaac now in this place, in a sense, echoes his dad's same words. And he's saying, it should be Esau. It should be Esau. And it's going to be, if I have anything to do with it. Okay? It's a knowing, I think, a willful disregarding of what God has commanded. He sends him out, take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, go get a deer, hunt some game, and make me that delicious food that I love. Now let's move on to verse 5 through 13 here, verses 5 through 13, what I titled Motherly Dysfunction. Rebekah, verse 5, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau, and when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and to bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats that I may prepare them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. His mother said to him, Let your curse be on me. You might want to underline that. That's very significant. My son, only obey my voice and go. Bring them to me. Oh boy, the spiral of dysfunction gets deeper and deeper. This is even too much for a good daytime TV show, you know. Think about this. Rebekah has a decision to make. Is she going to confront her husband or conspire against him? Imagine what she could have done. Esau, you know, submissively, respectfully, Esau, honey, you're getting a little older. Maybe, you know, I'll give the benefit of the doubt, you might have forgotten the most significant thing the Lord spoke to us regarding these two boys, these twins. Did you forget about Jacob? The younger is the one that is to be chosen, and the older will serve the young. Did you forget that, honey? Because it sure sounds like maybe you're kind of thinking of blessing Esau, right? She could have done that. And who knows what blessing of God would have happened if she would have just spoken the truth. Just go and speak face to face and bring truth. How much heartache and trouble do we stir and cause when we don't just talk to people face to face regarding what is true? Confront or conspire? She chooses the latter and hatches a plan. Now, this was well thought through. I mean, Rebekah was something else. She was a godly gal, and you see when Isaac found her and they married, all of those things, but she also had a sin nature. This is unbelievably deceptive. And she commands Jacob to do as she orders him to do. Now, another question that comes to mind is, why is it here that Jacob hesitates? Do you see that? Is he more interested in the truth or the consequence of being discovered in his deception? Am I more interested in doing what is right, or am I more concerned about getting caught for doing what is wrong? What is the motive here? For Jacob, it's the latter. He's not saying, Mom, that's dishonest. Mom, why don't we honor God and simply just remind Dad of what God already said? Let's just do what we know is right. That's not what he does. He's like, listen, I don't want to be a curse to my dad. Imagine if this goes wrong. This could be disastrous. And she responds with this, Let your curse be on me. Let your curse be on me. I want you to think about how history unfolds from here on out. Rebekah, who is the second patriarch's wife, is basically lost in history. After this account, there's very little given about Rebekah. There is no record of her burial, no record like Sarah. Remember when Abraham bought the land and he buried his wife and there was tears and, right? Nothing to speak of regarding Rebekah. And so in that sense, the curse did fall on her. Not only that, but we're going to see next week that her favorite son was taken from her because of the fallout of this deception. And that was a curse that fell on her heart. She was left alone with the Hittite women. Imagine that. Verse 18 to 27, deception and lies. So he, being Jacob, went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Where are you, my son?" So one of the things we know here is Isaac's eyesight is very, very, very bad. Jacob said to his father, verse 19, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." There's "my" and "me" a lot in this passage. But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" And Jacob answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." Verse 23, "He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him." He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And Jacob answered, "I am." Underline that. That's significant. "I am." And then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father, Isaac, said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord had blessed." And so you have all of these deceptions all along the way. Now, it goes from just, "Hey, let's trick dad." Isn't that how deception goes? It begins here. It seems innocent. You know, even Hollywood gets this. It's just a little bit here, just a little over here, and all of a sudden, deeper and deeper and more complicated and more complex. Watch the pit that opens before Jacob as he brings in this fake meal. "I am Esau, your firstborn." Okay, bald-faced lie to his father. "I am Esau." I don't see that show up in Rebekah's command. She just says, "Get the meal, take it in." But Jacob has to be the one who says the lies. He has to convince his dad that he is not Jacob. "I am Esau, your firstborn." And then he even invokes the name of the Lord and the power of God in granting him success as he's lying about the speed with which he was able to turn this meal around. He brought the Lord, "I am the Lord, your God granted me success." Lie, 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 lie. Incredible. It gets deeper and deeper. Isaac's reluctance was based upon the fact that he might have been born at night, but it wasn't last night, okay, as they say in Texas. He had been around the block a few times. He knows, even though his senses are failing, something's fishy here. This is not right. Something's not adding up. You know, I know my twin sons, and they're twins, and so they're similar, and they sound kind of similar, but he can tell because his ears are still functioning. This is the voice of Jacob. But he can't see him, and he reaches to touch, and it's hairy, just like his hairy brother. And then he smells the garments that Jacob is wearing. By the way, they're not his garments. They're someone else's garments, correct? Garments of the field that he puts on to cover his sin. And the smell is there of Esau. And the food, they trick him. The food is the food of Esau. The very thing that brought Isaac's love and favor on his firstborn son now denied him. They tricked him with the food, the red stuff. "Are you really my son, Esau?" He answered, "I am." Just straightforward lie. And so he received the blessing. The blessing and what I would call the anti-blessing, verses 28 to 41. Let's read this all and we'll move through. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. He got it. He successfully deceived his father. He got the blessing. I wonder how it felt. I wonder what that was like. That moment, he knew he had received that blessing. I don't think he hung around there too long. I imagine he kind of got up and got out of the tent. Think about this. As soon as Isaac, verse 30, finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father said to him, "Who are you?" And he answered, "I'm your son." Now watch the words, "your firstborn." Okay? Not oldest, firstborn. The one that should be getting this blessing, right? The privileges, the rights. This is mine. It's coming my way. "I'm your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me even also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times," which, by the way, isn't necessarily true. "He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for his servants. With grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." What an amazing exchange. The covenant blessing of God. This isn't just some kind of fatherly, you know, "I love you, I'm proud of you, way to go, son." This is the covenant blessing of God through which the Redeemer will be named. And Jacob deceives his dad into giving it to him. This is what Jacob's covenant blessing was. It included the material property, which, by the way, you remember Isaac was very, very wealthy. We're talking massive riches here, now entrusted to Jacob. And the lordship over the brothers. Anyone that curses you will be cursed. Anyone that blesses you will be blessed. The echo of God's covenant promise to Isaac and to Abraham. And then the anti-blessing. You will be far from the fatness of the earth. You will have to live by your sword, and you will serve your brother. There will come a point, however, when you will break his yoke from your neck, which rings true throughout history exactly as the blessing anticipated it would. What an exchange. Oh, the dysfunction. Imagine what Isaac was feeling inside, how torn he was, how upset he would have been. And at the same time, he did exactly what God said would happen, what God ordained to happen. So how could he argue? You see him accept it, and he will be blessed. Just as God said, he has brought it to pass. And then it ends with this brotherly echo of depravity, I will kill my brother, which takes us all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis. Remember? Cain and Abel. The echo of sin rings true, even in the patriarchal family that is just completely full of deceit and depravity. I will kill my brother Jacob. I think this family needs a little counseling. It might be an understatement. In fact, you could put a team of biblical counselors on this crew for a while. Huh. You know, it's easy to kind of look down on them and shake your head. A few observations here. The first would be, who's to blame in this mess? Like, how do we fix the blame on this? This is an absolute disaster. This family is falling apart. Maybe a better question to ask is, who isn't to blame? Who here is innocent? Who deserves God's grace in this equation? Let's consider the players here. You've got Isaac, son of the promise. He should know better, right? He should know what God says he does. He is a faithful God. His promises are true. That which he ordains, he will bring to pass. So obey him and follow him and live in line with him. But he chooses to buck the system, to try to go his own way, to try to make his oldest the blessed son. And then you've got Rebecca, right, conspiring instead of confronting. She is certainly not innocent here. And then Esau. Sometimes people think Esau is the most innocent in the equation, but here's the deal. He proves again and again and again he is not worthy of the covenant blessing. And if you ever start to wonder about it, you go back up, and that's one of the reasons those two verses about the high-maintenance Hittites are there. Esau is not innocent in this. He shows how lightly he esteems this covenant blessing. He wants the wealth. He wants the fatness of the earth. He wants the material possessions. The spiritual covenant blessing means nothing to him. He disregards it, just as God would said he would and ordained that he would. And Jacob, whose name means deceiver, he lives up to his name. And he steals that which God rightfully ordained would be his if he simply would have just trusted. Just trust the Lord. Who knows what would have gone down differently? But instead, selfish, self-desire, I will make it happen. I will do it. And the echo of sin rings out in the patriarchal family. In spite of it all, grace. Grace. Some people say, you know, the Old Testament's all about law, and it's all about the hard and heavy hand of God, and he just crushes us. I don't think that's the case. You see the grace of God show up again and again and again, all through the Old Testament. It might be more clear and specific in the New, but the grace of God sets on this family, most specifically on Jacob, in a way that he just doesn't deserve. He doesn't deserve the covenant blessing that God chooses to give him. So how does this work? Well, one of the things we know of God is that he is sovereign. He is sovereign. And even in the face of our failures, our rebellion, and our sin, God works to bring to pass that which he has chosen to do. God is sovereign over sin. There's an excellent book on this out on the recommended reading rack, Spectacular Sins by John Piper. And what Piper does is he moves through and he shows how God, all through the scriptures, works in and even through some of the most spectacular sins to accomplish his good purposes. The most clear being the murder of Jesus Christ, bringing to pass the ransom and redemption of those who believe. So God is big enough and able to control and sovereignly rule over all that is, such that he can use even sin to accomplish his good ends. Doesn't make the sin good. One guy said it this way: in spite of sin and its bitter fruits that sin brings in its wake, God's purposes to bless his people are eternally secure. Grace is at work in the lives of the patriarchs, and the grace of God will not let them go. In spite of their sin and even through their sin, God can and will achieve what he has planned. He will bring his promised Redeemer, not from a picture-perfect parentage, but from the offspring of a long line of sinners. This is the line of the Messiah, from the swindler, that deceiver Jacob, whose name will be changed to Israel. All of grace. All of grace. Undeserved and lavished, even in spite of sin. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I can't wait to show you the life of Joseph as we finish our series in Genesis. The crowning point of all of the story of betrayal of Joseph and his brothers comes to this one verse. How God took a terrible act of betrayal and their intent, we're going to kill him? No, let's get money for him instead and let them kill him. Okay, good idea. They do that. And Joseph says to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant, not simply used, God meant that which you did to bring about good. That is mind-blowing. We can't even conceive of how God can do that, but he does. He does. Another observation. This is the stuff that just grabbed me this week, anticipating the true son of the promise. Here's a few things as we close here today that just will blow your mind. As you go through this story and you hold Jacob and Jesus up, you begin to compare and contrast the son of the promise with the son of the promise who would come through his line. Everywhere Jacob failed, Jesus succeeded. Okay, watch this happen. I am, in verse 24. Are you really Esau, my son? He responds with these two words: I am. Now, we know that in Exodus, these words are going to take on a whole new meaning when God reveals his Yahweh, self-existent name. I am the God who is. You tell him that I am sent you to them. I am. And then Jesus himself echoes these words when he is being tested by the Jews of his day. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which is one of the clearest statements of the divinity of Christ in all of the New Testament. I exist. And that's all that needs to be said. He is the self-existent one. And they're like, well, our father is Abraham. Who's your father? He's like, listen, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Before he was, I exist. I exist. Where Jacob failed in deception, employing these words, Jesus would redeem them and save them in truth, in self-existent truth. He exists before Abraham. What an amazing connection. And then this, the words of Rebecca, let your curse be on me. Let your curse be on me. She said these words to deceive, to manipulate, to try to encourage sin. Who else do we know, in effect, said these things? Jesus Christ. Let your curse be on me. Let your curse be on me. in truth, in love, in self-sacrificing giving, rather than deceiving and self-interested taking. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ, there's our phrase from Sunday school, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing, note these words, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's us. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ became the curse so that we could be set free. Self-sacrificing truth. And then the skins. When you see Jacob dress in these goat skins to hide who he is, to cover his true identity, to deceive for selfish gain, one of the first places you go is back to the Old Testament after the first couple sinned. And their shame was so clear and real. And the Lord God, I believe, in major amounts of grace, came to them. And he sacrificed an animal, I believe, in front of them. And they watched the first death of an animal before them. Blood spilled on the dirt. And he took the skin of this animal and he covered their shame. He made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. You can't help but see and hearken back to this early in Genesis. Jacob, in his sinful deception, is wearing the skins of another out of self-interest to deceive and to take something. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to wear the clothes of death that he might clothe us in what? His righteousness. He wore the purple robe and the crown of thorns. He took the place of the cross. For our sake, God made Jesus Christ to be sin. He wore the robe of our sin, was clothed with our sin, even though he knew no sin. There's no deception here. He willingly took our sin that we might be the righteousness of God in him, that we could be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Our brother, who gave his life that we would be blessed. It's an amazing parallel. And then eternal blessings. The blessings that you see Jacob desire, I think, are commendable. I think it's good that he desires the spiritual blessings of the covenant. That's more than can be said for his older brother. But what he sought in this path to get them was corrupt and void and not commendable. Jesus humbled himself and became nothing so that he, in obedience and full submission to the Father, could live the life that we could never live, die the death that we deserve, and raise in power to give us the blessing that is his. We share in the blessings of Christ. The inheritance of Jesus is now our inheritance through faith. We don't deserve that. And he gives it freely and lavish. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And all of these things to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us. The Father has now blessed us. Just like Isaac sought from his dad, the Heavenly Father has now blessed us in Christ with all of these blessings. So we can be heirs, joint heirs with Jesus of the eternal inheritance. Life forever, joy, fellowship, forgiveness, peace. Brought into the family of God, adopted. Once enemies, now sons and daughters. An incredible thing. There's no need to run like Jacob's going to have to run. There's no need to fear like Jacob fears for his life, all of that is taken and paid. That's mind-blowing. So our response this morning, just a few thoughts. There's been things, peppered throughout the sermon. I would say, don't try to shortcut the plan of God. It never really works that well, does it? It just complicates things. And by the way, if you have and you've made a mess, don't doubt his sovereign hand to be able to take your mess and turn it upside down for his glory, because he does that too. The deceit and dysfunction and depravity of this patriarchal family is hard to match. But God chose them to bring his grace in Christ to us. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you've done, the sins you've committed, the struggles that you have, all of the weight of your sin. At the end of the day, it is no match for the grace of God. It is no match. His grace will bury all of that in Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of the promise. Let's pray. Lord, we know how fickle our hearts are. Apart from your grace, where would we be? We are sinners through and through, Lord. Selfish, self-seeking. We aren't interested in truth. We're interested in whatever means we can get to achieve the goals, which you know, left to ourselves, would be eternal destruction. Oh, God, thank you for your grace. It's so clear and evident, even in this patriarchal mess of depravity. Thank you as we consider our own lives and our failures and our shortcomings and our own offenses against you that scream for justice and wrath, that even in the face of that, your grace is sufficient. Because of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven. We can be blessed. We can be brought into the family to know you as a father, no longer just a judge. Oh, Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your patience with me, with us. We pray that you would make us more and more a people of grace, so captivated by your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would be quick to hold your grace out to others. Not just in a nice and gentle way, but Lord, also in a true way. Because truth is yours, and it's good, and it's right. We thank you for Jacob. We thank you for the way that you worked and brought through him your covenant blessings to us. Even though we were not your people, now we are your people through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for being sovereign, bigger than our sins. Thank you for being a God that promises, even in the midst of our sins and failures, to use even those things to bring about your sovereign purpose. We love you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our eternal hope. And we bank on him and his work, not ours. We put our faith in his obedience and his perfect sacrifice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.